The cross of Jesus Christ represents the intersection of God's love and God's righteousness. The willingness of God to sacrifice His own Son to reconcile us to Himself is a demonstration of His love for us. Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But the cross also represents God's righteousness, which demands a payment for our sins.
Welcome to Your Place of Grace with Evangelist Anthony Sluzes. We're taking the message of salvation, Holy Spirit renewal, and healing through the finished work of Christ to the world by every available means. If you'd like more information about Your Place of Grace Ministries and our resources, visit yourplaceofgrace.com.
Hello there, dear friend. This is Anthony Sluzes, and I welcome you to Your Place of Grace podcast. Today, we conclude our short two-part series entitled In Christ Alone. We're talking about the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is often asked, if Jesus is the only way to heaven, to salvation, well, then what about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? What about those who've never heard of Him? Come on, Tony. Here are some major points to use in answering this very question. First of all, everyone, every human being has received a knowledge of God. It's true. No one needs to read a Bible or hear a preacher to know there is a God who created this world. One simply needs to look at creation to know that God exists. As Paul declares in Romans 1 verse 20, he wrote, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse." Secondly, God will send additional knowledge to those who truly want to know Him. Simply acknowledging the existence of God is not enough to save a person, okay? However, when someone acknowledges God's existence and sincerely wants to know Him and searches for Him, then Almighty God will send that person the information he or she needs to know about Jesus Christ. It's true. The stories of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and the Roman centurion Cornelius in Acts 10, well, these stories illustrate how God will use whatever supernatural means necessary to send the message of Jesus Christ to those who sincerely want to know Him. Listen, it cannot be emphasized too strongly that no one will go to hell for not believing in a Christ of whom they have never heard. Those who spend eternity separated from God will do so for rejecting whatever information about God was available to them. And God will save as many people as possible. The parables, three parables Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, they all reflect God's desire to save, not destroy, those who are alienated from Him. The fact that God would be willing to make the ultimate sacrifice of His own Son for the salvation of the world demonstrates God's love, not His hatred toward us. As Jesus said in John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But the fact that God made such a monumental sacrifice for humanity's salvation also underscores what we're saying here in these messages. Faith in Jesus Christ alone is the exclusive way for salvation. If alternative paths to heaven are available, then why would the Son of God be delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God for such a horrendous, torturous death? The only logical answer is that faith in Jesus Christ is the exclusive way of salvation for every human being. All right, well, Tony, hey, let me ask this, someone might say. What happens to little children who die before they are capable of believing in Christ? There are some truths that unbelievers or new Christians are incapable of comprehending. If you begin talking with an unbeliever about the guilt of children because of the inherited corruption and guilt of the entire human race through Adam, he or she will either stare at you looking befuddled, or they'll dismiss everything else you say because he or she will assume you are arguing that babies and children go to hell. So in my experience, the best way to answer the question, what happens to children who die before they're capable of believing in Christ? The best way to answer this is to begin with what the questioner wants to hear, because it is what the Bible teaches. Babies and little children, along with mentally challenged people who are incapable of understanding the gospel of Jesus, go to heaven when they die. You can begin with the story of King David's infant son who died, which I've covered in a previous teaching. While his son was ill, David fasted and pleaded for God's healing power. But when word came to David that his baby son had died, David began to eat again and resume his life. The king's servants were perplexed, and they didn't understand with this sudden change in attitude. They especially after hearing that the child had died, they didn't understand David's response. But David explained, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. But now he has died. Why should I fast? I fasted and wept. But why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." See, David believed that one day he would join his infant son in the presence of Almighty God. Hallelujah. For most people, that assurance is all they need to satisfy the question. However, some who are more theological in their outlook and very astute in their theology, they may persist by asking, but how can an infant or child be saved without exercising faith in Christ, if such faith is required for adults? If infants and children can be saved apart from faith in Christ, why can't adults? Well, you can remind the questioner that we are not saved by faith, but by God's grace, demonstrated by Christ's death for our sins. Faith is simply the conduit through which a person receives God's forgiveness into his or her life. The Bible draws a vast distinction between children who are incapable of exercising faith and adult believers who have consciously rejected whatever knowledge about God they have received. The child or infant who dies before he or she is capable of demonstrating faith is saved the same way as an adult who is capable of demonstrating faith by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. However, God draws a distinction between the child who is incapable of exercising faith and an unbelieving adult who has willfully rejected God's truth. Still, another question that you may hear is this: how could so many people be wrong in their religious beliefs? Of the 7 billion people who reside on planet Earth, only 25% could, in the broadest sense of the word, be classified as Christian. And the percentage who have personally trusted in Christ for salvation is much smaller than that, meaning that over 5 billion people in the world are destined for hell, if indeed Christ offers the exclusive path of salvation. To many, this kind of conclusion is not only horrific, but it's also irrational. Why? See, many people have been conditioned to accept the often quoted maxim, "Well, the majority is usually right," and the resulting corollary, which is, "And the minority is usually wrong." However, Jesus taught that when it comes to the issue of eternal salvation, the opposite is true. The majority of humanity will make the wrong choice about the right path to heaven, while the minority of people will choose the right path. For those who object to the exclusivity of Christ with the "how could so many people be wrong in their religious beliefs" argument, you can cite Jesus' own words in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, which state, Jesus' own words, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." If all or the majority of humanity end up in heaven, then Jesus made a mistake in this pronouncement. And if Jesus was wrong about this, then one could assume he may have been wrong about a number of other issues about which he spoke. However, if the population of heaven will indeed be small compared to the population of hell, a logical assumption that the doctrine of exclusivity leads to, this disturbing disparity between the number of occupants in heaven and hell only confirms the truth of Jesus' words. And here's one that I've heard over the years a lot. "Well, Pastor Tony, how could a loving God send people to hell just for not believing the right things about Jesus?" When you encounter this frequent objection to the doctrine of exclusivity, there are two very important truths you should highlight, one about God and one about unbelievers. First, when answering the question, "How could a loving God send people to hell just for not believing the right things about Jesus?" mention that love is one of God's attributes. Or you might use the word characteristic. But it is not his only attribute. Let me give you an example. If you cared to know something about me, you might ask various other people who know me, "Well, what is Tony like?" If you asked my wife or my daughter, they might say, "Well, he's funny." He's got a great sense of humor. If you asked other people that I work with in ministry, they might say, well, he's kind of intense. If you asked any of my critics, which I have a few, they might say, well, that Tony, he's pretty intolerant. Okay, so which is the correct response? Am I funny? Silly? Intense? Or am I intolerant? Well, in fact, all three are pretty accurate descriptions. If I were funny and goofy all the time, like I am with my grandchildren, almost all the time, you would assume I was a clown. But I'm not. Although I am intolerant of some things, if I were tolerant of everyone and everything, you would assume that I was painfully boorish. Now, what is true of you and me is also true of God. No single characteristic defines the totality of God. The word love absolutely describes God. Of course it does. The Apostle John wrote that God is love. But notice that John did not claim that God is only love. The Bible also reveals that God is holy, meaning separate and apart from anything or anyone in this universe. The Bible also says that God is righteous, meaning free from sin. The prophet Habakkuk declared that God's eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, God's love means that our Creator desires to have a relationship with us. He does. God's righteousness prevents him from having fellowship with us, and instead demands outpouring of his anger against us. A late theologian, wonderful man of God named Carl Henry, wrote this, and I quote, "The modern misjudgment of God flows easily from contemporary theology's preoccupation with love as the core of God's being, while righteousness is subordinated and denied equal ultimacy with love in the nature of the deity." Listen to me now, dear one. We're coming to the meat of the matter. The cross of Jesus Christ represents the intersection of God's love and God's righteousness. The willingness of God to sacrifice his own Son to reconcile us to himself is a demonstration of his love for us. Romans 5:8, Paul writes this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But the cross also represents God's righteousness, which demands a payment for our sins. While declaring spiritual amnesty for all people without the cross might be a loving thing for God to do, it would not be a righteous thing for God to do. Someone, according to the Bible, according to God, someone has to pay for our sin. And the cross of Christ is the place where someone did. As Paul wrote, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," through Jesus. Second, the question, how could a loving God send people to hell for not believing the right things about Jesus? That's not only built on a mischaracterization of God, but also on a misunderstanding of the seriousness of unbelief. Not believing right things about Jesus is not nearly as harmless of an offense against God as you might believe. The unbeliever who has rejected or simply neglected God's offer of salvation through Christ has first of all callously dismissed God's desire for a relationship. The young man who finally summons the courage to tell his girlfriend that he can't live without her and wants to spend the rest of his life with her, only to have her say, I don't think so. Or, let me get back to you on that. Understands something of the pain of rejection that God feels when we reject his offer of reconciliation with us. But the unbeliever who rejects the gospel is also guilty of devaluing the sacrifice God has made on our behalf. I remember a quote from Ted Turner, who had reportedly said, and I quote, "I don't need anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and if that's going to put me in hell, then so be it." End quote. While most unbelievers would not be so stupid to voice that sentiment, people who reject God's offer of salvation through Christ are demonstrating the same lack of reverence for the death of God's only Son. The author of Hebrews warns this in Hebrews 10:29, "How much more severe a punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Dear one, the person who refuses to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins has trampled underfoot the Son of God. That phrase means to treat as worthless. And that person has declared Christ's blood to be unclean. That's a word referring to the mongrel dogs that roamed Jerusalem. And has insulted the Holy Spirit of God, who continually pleads with him or her to trust in Christ. Not believing the right things about Jesus is not some minor offense, but it is tantamount to rejecting God and declaring the death of his Son to be worthless. Remember, dear one, as we said in the beginning of these lessons, when discussing these seven most common objections to the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, our goal is not to win some debate or argument. Instead, always and foremost, our goal is to do the most loving thing we can do for any person, to win him or her to saving faith in God's only way to eternal life, through Christ alone. Dear one, if you've been listening to our podcasts, and over time you may have sensed in your own heart, I really don't know for sure if I'll go to heaven when I die. I just don't know. I've done a lot of awful things. I've done some terrible things. I've committed a lot of sin, Tony. Well, dear one, let me tell you a secret. I've committed a lot of sins too in my life. And it was only when I came to the end of myself that I fell to my knees and cried out to God. And I cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ and begged him to forgive me, to wash me, to make me his own. And I received him into my heart and life as my Savior and Lord and best friend. This is why I've been in the ministry now for going on 30 years. serving Christ, because he picked me up out of the gutter that was my life, and he cleansed me with his precious blood shed on that cross. He washed me clean, and he has made me now a citizen of heaven. He'll do the very same for you, dear one. Your life will never be the same once you open your heart to Jesus. Do it now. Let me pray with you and repeat this prayer after me. Pray it with all your heart. Yes, out loud. Dear God in heaven, come on, pray with me. Dear God in heaven, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Please forgive me for the way I have lived and for the sinful things I have done. Cleanse me with your precious blood from all my sin and unrighteousness. With my mouth, I confess the Lord Jesus, and in my heart, I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he is alive. This very moment, I accept Jesus Christ as the Savior of my soul, and I make him Lord of my life. And according to God's word, which cannot lie, I am washed. I am cleansed. Thank God I am forgiven. I am healed. And I am born again. And I will live for you, Lord Jesus, and I will serve you all the days of my life. And I love you and thank you, my Lord and my God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God. Dear one, welcome to the family of God. If you've prayed that prayer with me, contact me through my website, yourplaceofgrace.com. Click on the contact tab and write me an email and tell me, Tony, man, I prayed that prayer with you and I will never be the same again. Jesus is now my Savior and Lord. If you will do that, I will rejoice over you. I will send a reply to you. I'll pray for you. What's more, I will send you a free resource through the mail, postage paid, to help you get started in this new walk with Christ. Thank you all for listening today. And if you feel so inclined, I would ask you, if this podcast means anything to you, if it's been a blessing to you, I would ask you to go to our website, yourplaceofgrace.com, and click on that donate tab and just sow your very best seed into our ministry and help us to reach more and more people worldwide with the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. And until we meet again, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious unto you, and may he always have a smiling countenance toward you. And may God give you peace, protection, prosperity, joy unspeakable and full of glory, laughter and unconditional love. May it be within your marriage, family, home, relationships. And may God grant you great favor everywhere you step foot, all the days of your long life. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen and amen.
Thank you so much for listening to Your Place of Grace with Anthony Sluzes. We trust the podcast was a blessing to you. If you'd like more information about our ministry, resources, testimonials, and to schedule Anthony to speak at your event, go to yourplaceofgrace.com.